Okay. All right, welcome. Anyone here Shavuot tonight? By the way, I gave this class over Shavuot tonight. Is anyone here for any of those, any parts of that? A little bit, some parts, not all parts. We went all night Shavuot tonight. We went from about 1 o'clock to 5:30 in the morning. We did this topic straight. We had a great time. We're going to do it again now. I want to start off right from the very beginning. The material, the bulk of the material, about 80%, 80 to 90% of the material comes straight from Rabbi David Forman. Rabbi David Forman works for the Hasberger Institute. He teaches, he lectures, he has a website, you can look him up. He has lectures online. He has a book. This book, The Beast That Crouches at the Door, is a combination of the story of Adam and Eve, which we're going to do this evening, as well as the story of Cain and Abel, which we'll do next year. And then next summer again as a repeat. So we're going to do half of this. 80 to 90% of the material is straight from him. Every presenter obviously always presents in their own style. But the material in bulk is his. I'm not going to repeat that over and over because it's going to get a little clumsy if every time I say something I quote him. 80 to 90% of theirs I have added. This is the fourth time that I've now given this series of classes. Every time I do so, there are new insights, new questions which come up in the story. So things are added along the way, but the bulk is his, and I do want to give him credit right from the beginning. Anyone here familiar with the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? You guys have heard of that a little bit? So if I had time for kids, what I would do is I would have you all write down the story in outline form, see how much of it you actually know, what you remember. That's the ubiquitous story. It's part of our Western culture. Everybody refers to it, references it all the time. But actually understanding this story is really lost on most of us because we've never actually studied it inside, textually going through verse by verse what's here. And really this story is a fundamental story. This is the first story we find in the entire Chumash. After the creation of man and woman, this is it. This is the story that we find, the first sin, a sin which is going to change the course of mankind, the nature of mankind. It's a pretty critical story. And it really gets lost on us. It has what Rabbi Forman likes to call the lullaby effect. By that, many of you are familiar with the lullaby, rockabye baby on a treetop when the wind blows, the cradle rock, when the bough breaks, the cradle will fall down, will come baby, cradle and all. Do you ever think about those words? Right. Yeah, it's the kind of, we sing it anyway, and we're familiar with it. No one ever really stops to question, what's the meaning of that? Who came up with those words? That when the bough breaks, the cradle will fall, that will come in. Well, why are we saying that? So a lot of the biblical stories that we know, since we've been taught them since we were little children, or our little children come home from school with them, or we hear about them in some cartoon, there's a reference to it in some movie or in a book we read, we begin to get that we think we know, we're familiar with it, and we never go back and question as adults, what is this story really saying? What is it about the story? What are the lessons to be learned and gleaned from it? That's what we are going to do this evening. We're going to go through the handout that you have. It's literally just the text. It's about 30 verses in the entire story. We're going to go through them. We're going to ask a lot of questions. Then we're going to go back and hopefully give some answers. I can tell you right now, at the onset, we will not answer every question that we raise. There's hundreds of questions in the text. Big questions, little questions. We are not going to get to all of them. Let's put them all out on the table. Through the major questions, which we will answer, that will touch and answer a lot of the smaller questions along the way. But I do want to introduce, there are two types of questions that we're going to ask. There's going to be what we would call the big questions with a capital B. The kind of question where if you can't answer this question, you don't understand the story. You're missing something fundamental in the story. You have to be able to understand and answer this question. What I mean by that is the kind of question where if a colleague of yours would come up to you, for example, in the story of the binding of Isaac, and would say to you, you know, I was just reading the Bible the other day, and God tells Abraham to tell him to take his son and slaughter him. That's odd. Why would God do that? Can you answer that kind of question? What's the answer to that question? Well, we all know that story. We celebrate the story every year, Rosh Hashanah, we blow the shofar. That's a pretty fundamental question, right? That's a pretty, maybe Abraham did the wrong thing. Maybe he should have stood up and said, God, that's ridiculous. I'm not sacrificing my son. Why would God do that? That's the kind of question, like, that's a fundamental, inherent to the story kind of question that needs to be addressed. Why the text uses this word as opposed to that word? Why this imagery? Why that parable? Those are little questions. They're important questions. Some of them shed significant light. And we're going to address them, but we're going to distinguish between the two. And I say that from the onset because as we go through them, you're going to throw out a lot of questions. And some of them, I'm going to say, great question. We're going to put that on the side and keep moving because there are the little capital lowercase L type questions, which are important. We may get back to them, but there are certain things we need to spend more time on others because we only have about 4.5 hours together, and it's really not enough time to cover all that there is here. Not tonight. Don't mean to scare anyone, not tonight. On that note, I'm just going to mention that I am not going to be done by 8:30. I can say that straight out, so if anyone wants to go down the Nimco at 8:35, I don't think I'm going to be done on time for you to get there. So you can walk out of me. Anyone else wants to walk out at any time, go right ahead. I do not mind at all. Okay, last little piece of introduction that we're going to do. Many of you are familiar with a concept called the Medrash. Medrash are the sayings that the sages have added to the text in which they've embellished with stories or parables, underlying themes that run through the text. We are going to work through both tonight and in the subsequent evenings, the text. We're going to primarily focus on that. We're going to read the verses line by line and work through them. We're going to add some of the midrashim along the way. The way Rabbi Foreman likes to describe the way that they work in tandem is by playing the piano. Anyone who's familiar with playing the piano, you know you have a right hand and a left hand that play simultaneously. But they play very different types of notes on the piano. The right hand is playing the basic melody, whereas the left hand is playing the chords or the harmony. If you would take one without the other, if you just play the melody with your right hand, you have something that you can understand. It's a basic song that you can pick up and decipher, but it's simple. If you would play just the left hand, you really wouldn't know what's going on because you only hear chords. And it's more complex sometimes, but it's missing the basic melody that it's using. When you play the two together, you have yourself a beautiful song. The text is the right hand. It's giving us the basic storyline. The left hand is really what the midrashim is doing. What the sages are adding with their statements is adding a lot of harmony and chords to the basic melody. But if you only take the left hand, if you only take the statements of the sages, you're missing where they're really coming from. You've got to understand the text from which they're coming. So we're going to start with the text, and then we're going to flower out of there into a lot of the statements of the sages. Okay, that's enough of my introduction. Let us get started. Let's study together the story of the Garden of Eden. This begins in the second chapter of Bereishis, as you could have on your have in front of you on your sheet. There are two accounts in the Torah of the creation of man and woman, of Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve. The first account is in the 7 days of creation, which takes us to the first chapter of the Genesis. And then the second chapter begins again, and sort of repeats a little bit what happens, and then begins to expound. We're going to begin from that second account. Here in the second chapter, verse 7. Hashem, God, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Here we have the first verse. God is creating man. How many stages did the creation of man, how many stages were in the creation of man? How many of you seen this verse? Two. What are the two stages? Yeah, everyone see that? First, he formed man from the dust of the earth. Now we have a form, a human being that looks like a human being. He's been formed. Man has been formed. And then what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which we would understand to be his neshama, his soul, his intellect, transforming that. How close together do you think those two actions were? Simultaneous? Certainly one can think so. Did they happen simultaneously? He formed him. And then as soon as he finished forming him, and now he has a lifeless form in front of him, he immediately breathes into him the breath of life. That's a possibility. The Ramban, Nachmanides rejects that. Ramban holds that there were actually two distinct stages and a significant amount of time in between them. Man was formed. He was alive. He was a creature. He existed. But he wasn't yet endowed with the breath of life that would transform him into what we would call a human being. Now this is very significant just in terms of dealing with cavemen and how to do these and look into that. That's not our topic of discussion for now. What is relevant is what day was man created on out of our 7 days? Sixth day of creation. What else was created on the sixth day of creation? The animals. That's correct. The fifth day was? Didn't think you were going to be quick, did you? What was on the fifth day? Fish and birds. Right now, we have fish and birds on day 5. Day 6 are animals. And when is the animal? What day does man share with animal? Day 6. Now, and man, when he was created, according to the Ramban, first in an animal-like figure, very similar to the animal kingdom, and then God brings into him the breath of life, and he becomes what we would call and recognize as a human being, endowed with his spirit, with his intellect, with his soul, and all of his spiritual capabilities. This is going to be a very relevant point as we go through the rest of the story, that the background of the creation of man is set against the same day of the animals being created, man being created in an animal-like form, and then being exalted above the animal world, endowed with the breath of life, his neshama, his soul, and then being told, which happened back in chapter 1, you will rule over the animal world around you. Okay, that's just the first verse. Let's move on. Hashem got planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now the Torah tells us, yes?
But you still didn't explain time.
No, I did not. That's good. You got that 100%. I'm going to have a lot of questions this evening. We'll have very few answers this evening. I'll say that straight out. That's how it's going to go. Hashem plants a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So man is formed, and he's now put in Gan Eden. He's put in his garden that is in Eden. And Hashem, God, caused to sprout from the ground every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Also the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Here we get to some meaty stuff. Okay, what do we have so far in this verse? What's the basics of this verse? We have to break down, take the verse out in English. Well, how many concepts, what's being addressed, what's being taught us in this verse? Okay, well, let's just focus on verse 9. What's going on in verse 9 here? Okay, food in the form of
trees.
Now, we know there are very many different ways to provide food. What's the manner that God chooses in the Garden of Eden to provide food for man? Specifically trees. Meaning we don't find wheat, we don't find corn, we're not finding grain, things that grow out of the ground. It's not an animal existence where he's going to be slaughtering animals and eating their meat. God, the Garden of Eden is specifically one of trees. Good. How do we define, how do we describe, what does the Torah tell us about these trees?
Good.
Two ways of describing them. They were pleasant to the sight, but if you looked at it, looked good. And if you actually ate it, it was good for food. That means it was nutritionally, it was a healthy type of food, but it tasted good. But the Torah gives us two descriptions of the trees. It looked good, good to the sight, and it was good for food. Okay, those are the trees that we have. Yeah.
If trees were created earlier, why would it
Excellent. So the Ramban points out that this garden was God's garden. Everywhere else in the world, God said, let the ground bring forth its vegetation, and it did, in a random manner, as things that grow wild do. In the Garden of Eden, as the Ramban says, based on the verse that Hashem planted in the beginning of verse 8, everything was exactly the way that God wanted it. In his garden, it wasn't just grow randomly trees. This tree I want right here, just like when he plants a garden, I want this right here. Everything in Gan Eden was different. It was set up with God's own hands in the way that he wanted it, separate and different from the rest of the world. In fact, I'll add, the Ramban disagrees with the translation that I have here. The translation here is based on Rashi. If you noted the word, God planted a garden eastward. The word eastward came from the Hebrew mikedem. Now, Mikedem has a dual meaning. Sometimes it means east. What else does Kadem or Kedem mean? Beforehand. The Rashi understood it to mean a direction. God planted the garden in the east. And the Torah is simply telling us where geographically this garden is. The Ramban argues, and he says, the Torah is not telling us where geographically the garden is. The Torah is telling us chronologically where the garden is. And where was this garden? Mikedem. Before the world was created, it was already designated. There was going to be a Garden of Eden, a place like Garden of Eden. That would answer your question as well. He actually planted these trees first, and then around the Garden of Eden, so to speak, created the world. What exactly that means is way beyond my scope of understanding and what we're trying to accomplish here. But just conceptually, the Ramban actually has that on a pedestal. The Garden of Eden was that real special kind of place, planted by God with his own hands, even before the world was created. Okay, now, we're back in the Garden of Eden. What else does the verse tell us about the trees of the garden? There were two special trees. What are these two special trees?
Tree of life
and
knowledge.
Okay, now, we're going to have to start getting into these trees because these trees play a very central role throughout our story. What's the first thing we learn about the trees? What's the location of these two trees?
That the tree of life is in the middle.
Thank you very much. Look carefully. Where is the location of these trees? Where is the tree of life? Where is the tree of knowledge of good and evil?
We don't know.
I don't know. It seems like it's somewhere. The Torah seems to be telling us, by putting the phrase, how would the Torah have written this verse if they were both in the middle? What should it have said? Right? Put the tree of, right? Should have described it as the tree of life and the tree of knowledge were in the middle. When you speak the way the Torah speaks, that the tree of life was in the middle and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what does that imply? Tree of life is in the middle and the tree of knowledge is somewhere else. Where exactly does not seem important to us. The Torah does not need to tell us where, just that it doesn't seem to be exactly in the middle. What's the significance of the tree of life being in the middle? What does that say to you?
The source.
Source or center of everything in terms of its centrality is the tree of life. What do you think happens to you when you eat of the tree of life?
You don't die,
right? You don't die, right? Are we agreeing about that? That's what it would mean. Tree of life would yield life. If I eat of the tree of life, I will live forever. If I don't eat of the tree of life, okay, we'll have to talk about it. It's not going to be so simple. But if I do eat of the tree of life, then it would seem like I should get eternal life. Okay, fine. Second tree we're introduced to is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, that's a strange name for a tree, no matter how we're going to look at it. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. What do you suppose will happen to you if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? You will gain knowledge, be able to distinguish between good and evil.
No, that's not true.
That's not true, okay. Excellent. Let's work this through. Perfect. Someone said distinguish, which I went with, and you're saying correcting me. What if the Torah says it'd be knowledge? It would be the knowledge. This is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which means that I now have. I have good and evil in me? I know what good is, I know what evil is. Anyone agree to that? Does that make sense? I have a couple. Anyone think it means to distinguish between good and evil? Let me take a show of hands. Is that a fair translation of what would happen to me if I eat of the tree of knowledge of? Now I know everyone's got their everyone's thinking things they've heard over the years. We're just reading the text. The Torah has told us there is a tree of knowledge of good and evil. If I eat of this tree, I would presumably gain knowledge of good and evil. We're going to put on the table, well, what in the world does that mean? We clearly don't have a consensus right now in this room as to what that means to have knowledge of good and evil. But let's just throw out some ideas. So some have said it means the ability to distinguish between good and evil.
Or the capacity to
know. Capacity to know good and evil.
Because
you're already asking on our definition, like what would it mean to know good and evil in a time where there is no evil? Now, why do you think there was no evil? The evil means evil is going to be what man is going to introduce evil into the world. So until man sins, there's no evil, so therefore there is not yet introduced good and evil. Okay, yeah?
Ability to do evil.
Knowledge is going to mean the ability to do evil, yeah?
Could you comment on the word das as opposed to bina, apostle?
Not in between those. I want to distinguish. We can say das, the word that the Torah uses, eit hadas, knowledge, is a very intimate knowledge of something. You know the ins and outs of it, so I now would have the ins and outs of the knowledge of good and evil when I eat of this tree. Any other suggestions? Yes.
So, you said that man
is evil? I'm just sort of throwing out, I'm playing off the crowd.
Everything that he had come up with, he said, and it was good.
That's true. We have had, everything has been good so far. The first 7 days of creation is a lot of good.
Therefore, man would have known good because it was following along. And if he eats of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then suddenly all the things that were good before, he will find something wrong with.
Okay, maybe it will cloud his distinction to seeing good and see evil. Okay, yeah? Okay, let me ask you guys this. Before man eats, before Adam eats, there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did he have the ability to discern right from wrong? Does Adam, is man, Adam HaRishon, is he created and endowed with a moral compass to be able to know, distinguish, and choose right from wrong before eating of this tree? Yes and no. Perfect. I was expecting those two answers. Someone who said no. Who holds no? Give me an answer, an explanation for no. Nothing to choose from. Okay, but let me rephrase the question. Did man have the capacity, a moral compass, to know right from wrong before eating of this fruit?
If God gave him a soul, yes.
Okay, because God gave him a soul, it has to be yes. Because we know that God has a soul, that we do know. Well, we haven't gotten there yet. Okay, that's not a moral compass either. That's a level of knowledge. Can somebody bring me
over?
Okay, excellent. We're going to have a textual proof. What do we know happens to this tree? What's going to happen to Adam in a few verses? Everybody knows this part of the story, so I feel like we can cheat and assume that we know this. What's God going to say to Adam? Don't eat of this tree. Is it fair to assume that God can give a commandment to man? And what does God do to man when he fails at this commandment? Punishes him. Is it fair for us to assume, if we're about to read a story in which God will give a commandment to man not to do something, punish him pretty harshly when he fails, that man must have had beforehand a knowledge of right from wrong, a moral compass to decide that which is correct and that which is wrong?
No.
No.
Yes.
No, there's good and evil in this world towards God and not God.
Okay.
God says, do this. Okay, anything that does not do, that would be not God. Don't do that. So he knows he's going to obey or disobey God. It doesn't mean that he understands the concept of evil. He can recognize something that is external to him as not being godly.
Okay. That's a heavy statement. But we can put that on the table. And what you're addressing is agreeing with me on some level. If God gives man a commandment and punishes him for disobeying the commandment, then man must have had some ability to discern and choose, I should do this and I shouldn't do that.
Discernment.
Well, he's been commanded before he ate from the tree. That's what I'm putting forth. And I'm hoping to convince you of this, because this, I think, I think there's some logic. You have to be able to work this through. I can't take my child, who does not have an ability to discern right from wrong, command the child not to do something, and then punish the child harshly when he fails, if the child never understood what it meant to choose right from wrong in the first place. So it must be, if God's given man a commandment, he had some level of a moral compass to begin with. We'll work through the words, whether or not it was godly or ungodly, inside of him, outside of him. We'll have to work that through. Man must have been able to comprehend, this is what I need to do, this is what I'm not allowed to do. I have to be able to say that to understand being given the command, being punished for disobeying, which will then leave us with the question of, well then what changed when he then eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because he must have had some knowledge of right from wrong beforehand, right? Am I losing anybody yet? Because it's been 10 minutes, I'm hoping to lose some of you by now for sure.
How long was he created? I mean,
this is still the first day of his creation. It's not yet even, man was created on Friday, the sixth day, and the sages say in the Sechas HaHedin, he just needed to make it to Shabbos and everything would have been good, and he didn't make it there. So it happened in the last couple of hours. Air shock is always crazy. This is probably the source of the first craziness of Air shock, the first Air shock in all time. But anyway, so what I want to put forth is, man clearly had some level of knowledge of discernment of right from wrong. He had to have had a moral compass because he was given a command, he disobeyed and he was punished, which means that when he ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that knowledge of good and evil will be somehow different than the knowledge that he had previously. And what we now need to get through as we work through this story, what is knowledge of good and evil, and how is it different than what he must have already had when we began? Yeah.
Well, Does there have to be does good and evil have to be the same as yes and no?
No, I think we have lots of possibilities. All that we need to have as we go through the text now, we're only three verses in, he must have been able to hear, God said this, and I need to know it's right to follow and wrong to disobey. I must have that level of knowledge.
Just use the word discernment.
Discern.
The ability to discern.
Okay, discern.
That's the problem, I think we're...
I'm happy with no problem. I can discern that which is right from that which is wrong. And then I eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and now what do I have? What am I after eating of the tree? What is knowledge of good and evil different than discernment of right from wrong? Yep?
Inclination, or the inclination
for evil,
or the inclination.
Okay. All these things, we're going to have to work through these suggestions that have been thrown out, and see if we can fit them back into the words of a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and see how that works. So that's, we'll put those over the table, work through it, and see what we come up with, 100%. Okay, so far so good. So we know man has been created. He's in the Garden of Eden. There are lots of trees in the Garden of Eden. They look really good. They look good. They taste good. And then there are two special trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now the next five verses I put in a different font to sort of distinguish as when you read through the text, the Torah takes a little bit of a detour in our story. The Torah describes that a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was parted and it became four heads. And I'm going to discuss a river of Eden. And then the Torah describes what the four rivers are. The name of the first is Pishon. That one encircles the whole land of Chavilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There's Bedlam and Oystone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. That one encircles the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Chidekel. That one flows toward the east of Ashur. And the fourth river is Euphrates. So you're reading this and you're like, what? What is this doing here? Why is this relevant to us? Now, it is relevant to us, but it's not relevant to us. This is going to be more relevant to next year's talk about Cain and Hevel, so they begin working the field. When that happens, we're going to have to go back to these verses and understand them. Why is the Torah talking about white stones and gold and rivers and splitting of heads? It doesn't look that way on a map today. If you look at the map, you will not find these four rivers coming to a head at any one point. What is this about? Not for us right now, but it's of note that the Torah veers off our little story to take that little sidebar to describe the rest of the Garden of Eden. Back to our story. Verse 15, Hashem took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to guard it. Questions?
Go ahead.
Excellent. Okay, I was telling you. Yeah.
Can I step back to verse 10? If the river is watering a garden,
excellent. That would be the kind of question I would say, great question. I have no answer to that. Maybe next year we will. But, a good question. It's not relevant to our story right now, so we'll move forward. I don't know. Fine question. Questions that were raised just now, wasn't man already placed in Gan Eden? How many times does we need to say that, right? That was in verse 8. And what does it mean to work and to guard it? What does he need to be doing? So that's also, like, who's he guarding it from? So here also there are a couple of different approaches that the commentators take. The Ramban brings two, whether or not it means to work and to guard it was dealing with vegetation. The trees were there, but he had to do some vegetative work if he wanted to, or the sages look at it from a more spiritual perspective, and referring to the words of the Ulishamra, the Hebrew, were the same words that are used by the sacrifices. In the verse of Leviticus and Vayikra, when the Torah describes a lot of the sacrifices, these two words come up often. Make sure you guard this decree. The sacrifices are called an avoda, and somehow Adam was in charge of that in the garden, and what that means is way beyond the scope of this evening. So let's move forward. Verse 16, Hashem commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat of it, for on the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Okay, two verses. Let's break these down. What do we have in these two verses? How many commandments is man given? What does it sound like? Two, right? What are his two commandments? Right? Eat of the trees of the garden. Seems like it said, the way the incident in the Hebrew side as well as on the English, I always want to make, I put them both there, so if anyone questions my translation, you have the original right there next to you. It sounds like he's being commanded saying, eat of these trees, but don't eat of that tree. What's the reason why you're not allowed to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Okay, now is that a reason why God doesn't want us to eat of it, or the consequence of what will happen if you eat of it? Sounds like the consequence. Why does God not want us to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil?
Don't know.
Well, this is a little bit of a problem. Would we have said that the knowledge of good and evil is a good thing or a bad thing? So we had a couple of different versions out here, what exactly it would be. Apparently, it's not a good thing. Apparently, having knowledge of good and evil, which I could have made an argument if we were just dealing textually right now, I would have said the knowledge of good and evil means I now have knowledge of what's good and I have knowledge of what's evil. What's the key component to being able to distinguish and discern between good and evil? Understanding that which is good and that which is evil. If you don't understand what good is, and you don't understand what evil is, you can't really discern between the two of them. So I could have made an argument that the tree of knowledge of good and evil would be a good thing. Man would now be more godly because he would now have that understanding. We actually have a name for people who don't know the difference between good and evil. We call them sociopaths. So they go around doing things, harming people, and it doesn't mean anything to them. It's like cutting a blade of grass. So I could have made such an argument that the tree of knowledge of good and evil actually is a good thing. We want people, human beings, the more knowledge of good and evil, the more, if we're going to use it as a definition of discerning, knowing what they are to choose between them, is a good thing. But apparently, right away we see not that way, because God doesn't want man to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we're going to have to go back to what we said just a few minutes ago and say, which really just restating what we've already accomplished, before he ate of this tree, he had the ability to discern right from wrong. And what he would gain in knowledge of good and evil is a bad thing that God does not want man to have. And what will happen when man eats of it? He will die. Yeah. Okay. That's a good question. Like, why would he now create a tree? We can call that one of the elephants in the room which we are going to come across. I now have God creating a tree, and the sole purpose of this tree is to say, don't eat it. How many of us appreciate it when our parents put cookies in the cookie jar only for the purpose of saying, here they are, they look real good, don't they? Don't touch them. Is that godly? Are we acting godly as parents when we do that before our children? We dangle something in front of them and say, it's going to look really good, but you can't have it. And there's no other reason why it's here. Man's the only person in the world, he has a tree, but don't eat it. That we're going to have to deal with that. That is a fine question. Now, what happens again when man will eat of this? What will happen to him? Now, what language does God use? Does he use like you might die, it could happen? What does he say? Now, what do you think it means when God says, like, you will surely die? Yeah, that's going to happen, right? When will you surely die, according to God? That day, right? On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, anyone here who knows this story will know what happens on the day that man eats of this tree. He does not die. In fact, he doesn't die for about 900 years from the time that he eats of this tree. Now, I have a little bit of a problem because it says in my Bible in front of me, the text says that God says, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it doesn't happen. So,
when?
It says on the day you eat of it. Oh, okay. So we have to say something along the lines as follows. Yeah. Excellent. Now that's very significant. Now many of you are probably thinking this the whole time, thinking like, what are you draining your cup? Of course that's what it means. Think about this, it's very important. Let's say I take my kids to the ball game. And I say we're gonna stay for all 9 innings as long as everybody behaves. They misbehave in the third inning. And I say, okay, that's it. After 6 innings, we're going home. That's what I say. That's the deal. You would have stayed for the whole game. I say three more innings. After 6, we're out of here. Now, on the inning that they misbehave, in inning number 3, nothing actually changes within them or within anything other than the rules have now changed. We would have otherwise stayed for all 9 innings. And now, at the end of 6, we're going home. That would be one form of a punishment in which nothing really happened to them. Just because of their behavior, there's a consequence. If God says that on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, and yet we know that it doesn't really happen, he actually lives for several hundred years longer than that, on the day he ate of it, it's not just that now God says the rules are going to change. You would have lived forever, And now that you did this, there's going to come a point where I'm just going to pull the plug on you. That's not what happens. On the day you ate of it, on that day, something happened to fundamentally change you so that you will die one day. Not that I'm changing the rules. You are now fundamentally different. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Does not have to mean you will physically die today, but something has fundamentally changed. You would have otherwise lived forever. Something happened now that will result, as time will go on, you will eventually die. It's as if you have a battery that's being plugged into the wall and it could stay that way forever. You unplug it. And now the battery, which was recharging, will eventually run out. But well, the cause of it is the fact that it's no longer in its charge, it's been pulled out, even though it may last a couple hours still, but that event was fundamentally different and put something else in place than what existed previously. Yeah?
Well, the tree of life,
excellent. Where's the tree of life? What do we know about the tree of life at this point? What did God say about it?
Nothing.
Nothing. Let me ask you a question. Does man know that there's such a thing as a tree of life? What do you say?
I would
think so. You have any source, any proof?
From one end of the world to the other end of the world.
I think you for sure should know that. Okay. You know, going with textually speaking, it has fallen off of, it's not here.
I'm not sure that we have ever known that God pointed out which tree was which.
Okay. We don't know that, but it would be unfair if God would say, okay, let's play a little Russian roulette, Adam. You're here for about an hour. You've been in existence. And there's a tree out there that will bring death. And I'm not telling you which one it is. And I'm going to command you to eat of all the other trees.
But there's a tree out there that is of life. But what? So we don't know exactly where it is.
But he could say that. I would like not to paint the picture where that's what God did to Adam.
Okay.
I would like not to do that. But where is the tree of life? It disappeared. The tree of life, well, we were told about the two trees simultaneously. We have a tree of life. And which one would we have said to be more fundamental? It would be the tree of life, because that's the one that's in the middle of the garden. God comes and says to Adam, you're not allowed to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and doesn't say a word about the tree of life, which means apparently Adam was permitted to eat of the tree of life, whether he knew about it, he didn't know about it. We're not told anything. We can assume he did know, and he was certainly permitted to eat of it. At this point in Adam's brief history, would you say he's mortal or immortal? He's immortal. How do you know that?
Well, if you tell him, he will surely die.
Correct. Because if he eats of the tree of knowledge, he will surely die, which made him mortal. Which means before eating of the tree of knowledge, he must have been immortal. So we now have a tree of life that's been created, which really has no purpose, because man already is immortal. This is how the Ramban understands this. Man already was immortal. He's told about, maybe he was or wasn't told about a tree of life. A tree of life existed, which he didn't need because he already was immortal. He's told about the tree of knowledge. If he eats of that, he will become mortal. He will eventually die. And the tree of life is sort of left out of the picture. Now, I'm going to skip through this whole story just for one second to introduce an interesting counterpoint. I want to just finish this last thought. The tree of life eventually does pop back into our picture. Where's the cameo appearance of the tree of life? Excellent. At the very end of the story, we're reintroduced to the tree of life. If you flip it to the end of your last sheet, we'll just read the very last verse in our story. There are actually three verses from the end, verse 22. Hashem says, behold, the man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now that the story has gone on, now that man has sinned, all the punishments have been given out, now God says, whoa, now we're in trouble. Now we can't have man eating from the tree of life. That which the tree was there, we weren't told anything about it, it was just sort of there in the background. But now that he's eaten of the tree of knowledge and he's become mortal, we have to keep him that way, and we will not allow him to eat of it. So we kick him out. What does God do to ensure that man will never eat from the tree of life? And then what does he do after he kicks him out? Verse 24. Does a real interesting thing. He drives out the man and he stationed at the east of the Garden of Eden, the Cherubim, and the flame of the ever-turning sword. I assume this bothers you every year when you read this verse. What in the world does that mean? So we have these angels, the Cherubim, and they're holding a ever-turning sword. And the purpose of this is what? To guard the way to the tree of life. Because, heaven forbid, now that man has eaten of the tree of knowledge and become mortal, we don't want him now to regain that immortal status and eat the tree of life, so we protect it with the cherubim, these angels holding an ever-turning sword. Now, I just want to point out, as Rabbi Foreman does, a very interesting thing. What are the types, which category of angel is guarding this tree of life? The cherubim. Where else do we find the cherubim in Torah? Cherubim. The sheriff is the cherubim. We find them on top of the ark. Right? Those images of the children, the angelic images on top of the ark. What are they protecting inside the ark? The Torah. Now you're all familiar with the song that goes something along this. Right? The tree of life. What are we referring to? Torah. Interesting. You know, the only time we find the cherubim in Torah are two places. The only time we find these two angels, one, right here, protecting the tree of life from ever being consumed by man again, and the only other time we find the cherubim, top of the ark, protecting the Torah, referred to as a tree of life. Coincidence? Okay, we'll have to get back to that also. What's the relationship between the cherubim, that the same cherubim which keep us away from the tree of life in the actual Garden of Eden, are the same cherubim which shadow, protect, encourage us to come close to the other tree of life in the embodiment of the Torah. Same cherubim, the only time we find the cherubim, these types of angels in Torah. Yeah.
But we're not allowed to touch.
That you can't touch it, that's right. And you definitely can't eat it.
You said the near tandem is equivalent to the rotating sword?
I don't know, that's interesting, but I don't know. Maybe.
You also find the cherubim woven into...
Woven in, right, but they're not, we don't find them as actual and like a form of an angel. That's correct. You do find them in the, woven into the covers of the tabernacle. Okay, back to our story. So where are we right now? So we've just finished verse 17. So we have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That we're told not to eat from it. On the day that man will eat from it, he will surely die, which we know does not mean literally, because he does not die when he eats from it, but something will fundamentally change within his nature, that he will become a creature which will die, and that's the one command that man has given. Where is Eve at this time? Right? She doesn't exist. She's not yet on the scene. We have not yet been introduced. So, who is given the commandment not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Adam. Great. Verse 18. Hashem says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper corresponding to him." So at this point, now again, this story already took place in the sixth day of creation back in chapter 1. The story is now going over, filling in details of what took place. God has created man, put him in the garden, given him his one commandment, and then says, it's not really good that he should be by himself. We're going to leave aside what exactly it means that the wife is described as an Ezer Kenegdo, a helpmate corresponding to him. That will leave for Sheva Brachos one day. Well, not relevant to us right now. If you were God, and you know, you just said this previous verse, you just said, man is alone, I don't want him to be alone, I want him to have a helpmate, what would you do next? What would you do?
Make a helpmate.
Make a helpmate, right? You're God, right? You can do anything. And you just decided that it's not good for man to be by himself and he needs a wife. And you, as God, happen to know exactly the kind of woman he needs. What would you do? Well, he'd probably create that woman, right? Okay, let's read further. And out of the ground, Hashem God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man would call every living creature, that remained its name. Alright, so before we get to the chuppah, so Hashem decides he's going to create all the beasts of the field and every bird of the air, which already we know happened first because the animals were created before Adam, but the Torah is now describing it. What does he do with all of these animals? Because animals need names too. So before I make your mate, let's just put that on hold, Adam. I know you're excited. I'm going to bring you a wife. You're about to go out on your first date, but you know what? Let's name the animals first. Okay? So he brings forth all the animals, and Adam's task is now to name them. Now, in Judaism and in Torah, a name is much more significant than it is in every other language. In English, for example, if I say that this is a cup, there's no real significance to the fact that the letters C-U-P have been what's chosen to define this item before me. It's just a form of convenience that I have a word, a cup, which will represent the actual cup. In Hebrew, in the language of the Torah, the letters that make up the words are much more significant. It's like the elementary table. Did I say that right? Chemistry. The symbols, they don't just represent, they represent something, so that when you put things together, if you want to say, you want to create oxygen or water, you want to create water, you say H2O, you take two atoms of hydrogen and one of oxygen, you get, that creates water. A horse, a samach, vav, and a samach, the word sus, works in that sort of, this is really the essence of Kabbalah, is all about this, the study of combining the letters, the powers between the letters, combining them to create different things. We're not going to get into Kabbalah, don't get excited. I just told you everything I know about Kabbalah. There is nothing more to learn, so that's the end of it. But when you name something, naming something in Hebrew is defining its essence. This is what it is. It's not just the word cup will be a word of convenience to sort of demonstrate or represent something. The word in Hebrew is what it is. So when we say that Adam names all the animals, he's doing much more than just making up words. He's having every single animal brought before him, understanding the essence of what this animal is, and then taking the name that represents that and giving it its name. Sages describe that Adam's level of chokhmah, knowledge of understanding of the world, was far greater than any of the angels, and the proof that they bring was this episode, that he had the ability to name all the animals of the world. But, putting that aside, we now have a little break in our story, because God was about to give Adam his wife, and he took a little pause to name all the animals. Let's continue. And the man, verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the air, in the periodic table, no? Thank you. So anyway, it takes a couple of extra seconds in processing still. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But as for man, he did not find a helper corresponding to him. Oh, that's odd. What does that tell us?
He was looking for it.
Correct. He wasn't just naming the animals. God actually felt, you know what, before I create Eve, like, I already have all these animals in the world. So before creating something new, let's see if we can find a helpmate for Adam from the animal kingdom. So let's have all the animals come before Adam, and he'll name them, and let's see if this works. So he brings the flamingo before Adam and says, Adam, take a look at this flamingo. What do you see? And Adam would size it up, understand its essence of what it is, and say, flamingo, but it's not for me. Okay. How about the rhinoceros? So the rhinoceros would come grazing before Adam. And Adam will look at the rhinoceros and understand its essence and its nature and say, rhinoceros, not for me. And God does this with every single animal that exists, bringing it before Adam. And then Adam concludes, or the Torah concludes for us, he named them all, and he was still empty. He was still lonely. He couldn't find a mate amongst the creatures of the world. Now, do any of us think that God thought that the flamingo would be a good mate for man? No, that's not really very good. And certainly, once the flamingo didn't work out, he couldn't possibly have thought that the orangutan was going to do it. Yeah, yeah.
Didn't each animal come in the form of man?
I don't know. In the form of the man or female, I don't know.
It's just an interesting, after Eve was created, all the other animals
So God creates all of the animals of the world, brings them before man, he names them, and is unable to find the mate that he is seeking. Hashem, God, cast a deep sleep upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his sides, and he filled and flushed in his place. So this is a story that we're familiar with. God puts man to sleep, takes out one of his sides, fills it in. Hashem fashioned the side that he had taken from man into woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this time it is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Ah, says Adam. He's now been shown every single animal in the animal kingdom has not found a mate. And apparently, he was looking for one. God wanted him to experience each animal, trying to find one that would work. Doesn't work. Finally, he's put to sleep. Side is taken out. Woman is formed. The man says, "Oh, finally, you got it. This is the one that's for me. This shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. From the word Ish comes Isha. Man has now named woman as well. She's called Isha. He's understood her essence and said, this one works. This is for me. And things are looking good. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This also we have to deal with, which is not a topic for tonight. What is this verse doing here? Man should leave his mother and his father. Who's God talking to at this point? It's just Adam and Eve right now. There is no mother, there is no father. This is clearly a verse, even though in the context of the story, we've just had the first union of man and wife, but it's clearly being spoken to all the rest of us because they don't have a mother and a father. And what's the meaning of that they should become one flesh? Why is this here? This will also get back to next year, Mirtz Hashem, when we do the Cain and Hevel story. We'll get back to this verse, understanding why it's here. One more verse, then I'll take questions. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Why do we need to know that? So here we have the first union in history. Man, woman is created, they get married, everything is great. Adam is finally satisfied that he has had his mate. And what is the one piece of information that the Torah feels relevant for us to know about the happy couple? They're naked, and they don't care. This is very important. This is the only thing that we know about them. The Torah doesn't need to tell us anything else, doesn't tell us what kind of dishes they picked out, doesn't tell us what kind of house they built. All we need to know is they have no clothing on, and they don't care. Now we're going to see, as you're all familiar with, this is a theme which is going to come up over and over and over again throughout the story, this concept of nakedness. And it's introduced right in the beginning of the creation of Adam and Eve. They are naked, they're not embarrassed, and we need to know that. That's a relevant piece of information for our story. Okay, there, yeah. That's certainly true, and I would guess that is true. You're on a deeper level. I'm simply saying, just from reading the story, it's apparently important for me to know that they didn't have any clothing. You want to give some meaning to that they were innocent? Totally fine with that. And I think you're right. Well, we're still in the middle of the story. Let's see how many other times nakedness comes in and where it comes in, and then try to piece it all together. This is the first time it's going to come in, right in the beginning of their creation. We're going to see it three or four more times. So let's just take note of them as we go through, and we'll put it together. Yeah?
Is there a meaning behind the juxtaposition of "you should surely die" and the introduction of his wife?
I'll talk to you about that later. I'll have a word with you. So what we have is we have an interesting, as we summarize the way the Torah is telling us this story, that is an interesting, now we'll just go back to summarizing how the story is being laid out before us. We have the story of the tree, the commandment not to eat of the tree. Tree of life, again, is totally left out of the picture, just the commandment not to eat of the tree of knowledge. As soon as the commandment is given, God at that point feels it's now time to create a mate for man. Before doing that, takes a pause and says, let's name all the animals. As it becomes clear in the text, the purpose of naming the animals was for man to find a mate from amongst the animal kingdom. Man rejects the animal kingdom, does not find anything in that world that will satisfy his desire for a mate. God creates Eve, creates Chava. Adam is ecstatic. They are both naked. That's what we're up to so far. Yeah?
I've got to go back to 18. Hashem, God said. Mm-hmm. What do you think?
Okay, fine. That's the question we'll have in the entire first chapter. We have that question over and over and over again as well. God said on day one, God said on day two, in which he's not saying it to anyone. That's an example of what I was saying about the Hebrew language. His words themselves create reality.
Okay.
For example, the word, how do you say the word thing in Hebrew? What's a thing?
Devar.
A devar. What's the word in Hebrew for the word work? Iber. Or lidaber. The word davar and iber are the same words. To say something is the same word as to be something. A thing is the word, because in Hebrew, when God says things, it comes into existence with His words. Okay. That would have to do with that. That doesn't fully answer your question, but... Yeah?
Can I go back to 16 and 17?
Sure.
16 says, of every tree of the garden you can eat.
Mm-hmm.
And 17, it says, of the tree of knowledge you can. It sounds like the tree of knowledge is not in the garden. Because you just said you can eat of any tree in the garden.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I hear where you're coming from in terms of the text. Based on what we had seen earlier in verse 9, it would seem to me that they are still part of the same garden. Even though textually, if you only had that verse, you could make that that insight. I still think that they seem to be in the same place. Yeah?
When the talk comes in the middle, when the end comes in the middle?
Yeah, this one.
Well, the Hebrew word besoch hagan, the middle of the garden, and back in verse 9, and usually the Hebrew word be'emtz is used for the actual middle. Rashi is the one who interprets the word besoch to mean in the middle. Rashi says be'emtz. Why would the Torah choose the word besoch? Could be that the concept of being in the middle is a subjective kind of thing as to where you're standing or what your relationship is to what you're looking at as to what exactly is in the middle. As to say, sort of, I don't know, not an exact example, but if I say, what's in the middle of the room, if I were to point to the chair right in the middle, I'd say the chair's in the middle of the room. If someone would have said that I'm in the middle of the room, you also might not have argued on that. I'm also in the middle of the room, because you're all, being in the middle, it could be the Soch Hagan, we're going to see where exactly the location of this tree is going to come into question as we go on. The Torah originally says it's the tree of life which is in the middle. It's a perspective of importance. That's going to come into play in just a few more verses. So not a full answer, but it could be that that will begin as we get towards that. Okay, it's been about an hour, but we need to do a little bit more, just make sure we get everything in. Let's start chapter 3. Those who have to go, go right ahead. We'll have a very quick review tomorrow night, God willing. Okay, let's move on. So far, so good? Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Hashem God had made. And he said to the woman, even though Hashem said, do not eat of any trees of the garden. Comment?
He said, eat of all the trees except.
Okay, first meaning, it's not an accurate statement. Okay, now I translated this literally. Even though God said, do not eat of any of the trees. Let's break down this. We have to break down this verse into a couple of different components. We need to understand the snake, and we need to understand what it is that he said, what his argument is. Let's start with the first half of the verse. What do we know about the serpent?
A woman's cunning, and that's the same word used for the naked.
Excellent. So the Hebrew word for cunning is arun, the same word for naked. We're going to talk about that. Excellent. That's correct. It's cunning. And what does it mean to call a snake cunning? What does it mean it has? Intelligence. In order to be cunning, you have to have some form of intelligence. So the snake is an intelligent being that's cunning. What else do we know about the snake?
You can talk.
It can talk, right? Is that odd to you that the snake talks?
No.
What other animals talk in the Torah?
Just Bilam.
The donkey. We just read about it on Shabbos. Bilam's donkey talks. When we read about that in the Torah, is that supposed to surprise us?
Yes.
Is it supposed to be something special and odd and unusual? Are we supposed to stop and say, whoa, a talking donkey? Right? That's what we're supposed to do. That's what Bilam was supposed to do. In fact, those of you familiar with the Pirkei Avos of the Ethics of the Father will recognize the Mishnah, where the Mishnah describes 10 special things which were created during a special time during the 7 days of creation, because these are such odd things. God had a special time during His 7 days of creation where He created them. One of those things is the talking donkey, because it's such an oddity. And here we have a talking snake. And it doesn't seem to take anybody by surprise. Chava Eve does not jump back and say, ah, a talking snake. It's just, all right, that's what happens. Snakes talk, and she strikes up a conversation. It's not supposed to strike us as odd in any way, shape, or form. We just keep on reading, And the Torah expects us to. There's no pause, break, or anything odd about it. So we now have a snake, which is intelligent, and it talks. What else do you know about the snake? It walks. How do you know that the snake walks? Because its punishment is going to be that it loses its leg and has enough slither on the ground. Meaning before its punishment, it apparently had legs and walked. Okay, so I have a talking snake. It's intelligent. It walks. And what else do we know about the snake? How do you know that? Okay, so you have some knowledge of what's going on. Whether or not it's eavesdropping, okay. What else do we know about the snake, just textually speaking? What does it like to eat? What's the snake's punishment? Good. Its punishment is that it's going to eat dust, and everything that it eats is going to taste like dust. What did it eat before? I don't know. Good food. Apparently something else that wasn't like dust. Or the fact that its diet consists of some type of dirt or dust-like tasting substance is a punishment. Before that, it enjoyed the fine delicacies that the Garden of Eden had to offer, like everything else. So I now have in front of me a snake that if you saw it, if you came into contact with it, would walk up to you, be intelligent, carry on a conversation, be cunning, and like good food. Who does it remind you of? Man, human beings. Any high school students you know? That's what it reminds you of. Really. They talk, they're cunning, they like good food, they walk. So if you were in the Garden of Eden, then what would distinguish you from a snake? What makes man a man, or woman a woman, and a snake a snake? Because a snake talks, and it's intelligent. We're not cunning. So if a man becomes cunning, does he become a snake?
Yes, sir.
I mean, do we, right? Are we a snake?
He doesn't have a mate.
A snake doesn't have a mate?
Well,
that's not going to make us human or non-human if you do or don't. In other words, we're looking at these two items in front of us, a snake and a human. What is going to distinguish the snake from a snake and the human from a human?
It's
neshama. That's certainly not in the text. That's correct. Well, we know that he had breathings in the breath of life, but if you were looking at the two, and you said neshama, that means that if I'm looking at these two people, I have no way of distinguishing who's the snake and who's the man. Because I can't see neshama. I can't see it. So I'm looking at these two creatures, and I have no... Now, today in the animal world, it's pretty obvious how we distinguish it. But if I have a talking, intelligent, walking, good food, eating snake, I don't really know how I would distinguish the two. What makes him a snake and not a person? Snake's also naked. The actual word the Torah uses to describe cunning is Arum. He's naked. The snake in the animal kingdom, most animals that live on land at least, have some form of fur or hair. The snake being a reptile does not. So in a sense he actually also is naked. And he shares all of our qualities. So we have the snake. We have to address that. That's one issue of the snake is understanding the nature of the snake. Yes?
But we don't know if any of the other animals could talk. It could possibly be that all the animals
that
will
talk at this point. The snake could be supposed to be kind of talking.
Possible.
But Rashi says when he blew in, that means that the living being is talking.
Correct. The argument against that would be the Targum Unculus, when we translate the which Rashi quotes, Unculus, who translated the Torah into Aramaic, on the word that God blew into man the breath of life, made man into a talking creature, and that really distinguished him, which would then make the snake the only exception to that rule, as opposed to the rule that all the other animals shared. It would just be the snake that has the ability to talk, and then the commentators say this was the one exception that we find of a talking snake which shared a whole lot of human qualities with Adam, our first human being to exist in the world. Now, one of the qualities that the snake is cunning. Now, you're the snake. You're a cunning creature. You're trying to get Eve to do what? That's clear. You're trying to get her on some level to eat from the forbidden fruit. Now you needed to somehow put forth an argument to get it to do that. What kind of argument would you make to get Eve? What would be the types of arguments you would make to get Eve to eat of this fruit?
It's good, and
right? So you say something along the lines of it's really good. that's for sure part of the way that you would approach it. If you have to make an opening argument, you'd want to somehow talk about the quality of the fruit that you've been told not to eat, that you'd want to try to eat it, or somehow get her to be tempted by it. Look at the opening line, and with this we will draw to a close. What is the opening line of the snake, his opening argument? What are the words that he says?
Even though
Hashem said don't eat. What's odd about the statement? Okay, what's the biggest problem with the sentence? The middle of the conversation, what's missing in the sentence? If you're a grammar teacher, and a teacher and a student of yours came up to you and wrote this sentence down, what would you say is wrong with it? It's not a complete sentence. It's missing the whole back half of the sentence. Even though God said don't eat, what? Even though He said don't eat, what? What's the end of the sentence? What does it sound like the end of the sentence is? Do it anyway. Even though God said don't eat of any of the trees. Now you're right, God didn't say not eat of any of the trees. He's clearly going to be engaging her in a conversation, as Rashi points out. He's going to come in with something that is going to engage her. Even though God said don't eat of any of the trees, he just sort of tails off into nothingness, but he never finished his thought. If we have to finish the thought of the snake, what would be the end of it? What is Eve hearing? Even though God said don't do it, do it anyway. Is that a real cunning argument? Does that sound real intelligent? Like you're coming in the back door and sneaking in an argument that you didn't really... Like he's coming to Eve and saying, God said don't do it, do it anyway. Why would he remind her of the prohibition of anything? Now I remind you that God to Eve is a little bit different than he is to us. God to Eve wasn't some theoretical abstract concept that we believe in and we try to talk to and have a conversation. He's there, he's real. It's a much more, it's just a real type of relationship in a way that we don't really get. This is the second being ever created. But you don't say to someone like that and say, even though God said it, you just, don't worry about that. I mean, it's only God. Do it anyway. What's this argument he's making? Not very cunning at all. Now, I'd like to point out, if you open up a stone chumash, you will not find this argument here, because Rashi does not translate it the way that I have translated here on paper. The way that it's translated here is a literal translation of what he said. His words in Hebrew are, "Af ki omer Elokim," even though Hashem said, "Do not eat from any of the trees." That's the literal translation. Rashi does not accept that translation as to what the meaning is, and instead translates it as a question in which the snake says, did God really say not to eat of any of the trees? That's how Rashi translates his words, which is a question engaging Eve. Did God say not to eat of anything? Well, she's going to say, no, he didn't say that. So he's not translating the words literally, Rashi. Why do you think Rashi's not translating the words literally? They don't make any sense. It's not. You can't translate these words literally because the snake, A, he didn't say a full sentence, and B, that's not a very cunning argument. So Rashi and many other commentators play with the words and come out, if you open up the stone chumash, you'll find the words, not what I have there. And he said to the woman, did God really say not to eat of any of the trees? And she says, no, he didn't say any of the trees, and they have a conversation. I left it translated literally, because the Reformer does so, because he's going to go with the approach of Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, the great German rabbinic leader of the late 1800s, early 1900s, and he is going to work through an approach based on the literal translation of what the snake actually says. This is what he said, let's work with it. By leaving it like that, I do want you to be aware of the fact that Rashi does not translate it this way because it doesn't seem to make any sense, but Rav Hirsch is going to make some sense of that. That is where we will pick up with this part of our story, Mirtz Hashem, tomorrow night. Question, if anyone needs, I'm done. If you wanted to leave, any questions, I'm happy to stay and take another break out.